I had a discussion with a member this week, phone conversation. It was someone outside the area. And I was actually calling to talk to her husband, and we got into a discussion, and it ended up for a while, and we were going through various things that were of mutual concerns. But on one subject, she said that, you know, she believed that Satan could hear our words, but not read our thoughts. I thought, well, I've heard that before, and I don't know, I have my reservations if that accurately is true, but it's at least a possibility. I said, well, I won't discount that, but I'm not exactly convinced. But she said, as a result, she's very careful about what she says. I said, well, that's interesting. You mean the day that Michelle and I said, I certainly hope this tree doesn't have a problem, and the next day it splits, you think maybe Satan heard my words? She says, yeah. I'm still not convinced. So again, I said, my concern would be not to be superstitious. And I think that could actually go towards superstition, and also to not be fearful. I don't want to be looking over my shoulder. I just don't want to have that as part of the process that I mentally go through. I said, frankly, I think the problem is not so much that Satan can read our mind, if indeed he can. I said, the problem is we can read his. Because he broadcasts his mind to us. The problem is we can read his mind because he sends it our way. Ephesians 2, verse number 1, is a reference to Satan as we've used it in the church over the years as basically a broadcaster of moods and attitudes, a message that he sends out in various ways. But it says, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So it says that Satan, this is his world, and we were part of it, and he broadcasts in that sense, as we understand it, to his world and his society. And we used to be a part of that, and we imbibed in that. But how did we imbibe in that? Verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And he says, we were by nature children of wrath. Now, the passage goes on to show that Christ has brought us, God the Father called us out of the world and into his relationship with Jesus Christ and himself. But then the passage goes on to show that grace has been given to us, and yet our response to that is that we begin to do certain specific things. Verse number 8 says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So salvation is indeed God's gift. But salvation is conditioned on obedience. And verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we used to do the works of Satan, following the mind of Satan, and then we come to do the works of God, following the mind of God. So it's interesting, again, I think the problem with Satan is not so much if he can read our mind, if he can, I don't know, but the fact is that we can read his. So I want to portray the mind of Satan a little bit and what it means to have the mind of Satan. Now we'll look at Hebrews 12 and verse number 12. Remember, Ephesians talked about following our passions, following our lusts of the flesh. And that has to do with Satan's mind. Doing the works of God has to do with Christ's mind. But Hebrews 12. Verse number 12 says, strengthen the hands that hang down, the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. The point of looking to God and trusting God is that we actually improve and increase spiritually as compared to continue to deteriorate and decline. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And then it gives an example. It says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. You know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected and he found no place of repentance. In other words, he couldn't undo the damage. It was gone. But he sought it diligently with tears. What it says is that Esau had the mind of Satan because he followed the lust of his flesh. When he wanted a morsel, it says, of food, he wanted it now. And he wanted it immediately. And he gave away everything he had for it. He didn't care. Live for the moment. Satisfy the desire of the flesh today. That is Satan's mind. Satan's message from his own mind and perspective is that we need to cast off restraint. Now, the mind of Christ is that we need to exercise restraint. And those are two opposing ways that are obvious in other respects, but in this respect, it makes it clear. 2 Timothy 3, I want to show some of the scriptures that show conditions of Satan's mindset, and I want you to focus on how each of those shows us, at least by Satan's means, that we need to cast off restraint, cast out the duties, cast off the law, cast off obligations. Do what you want. Satisfy your eyes, satisfy your mind, satisfy your flesh, and do it right away. That's the mind of Satan. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, know this, in the last days perilous times will come. Now, God is love, and that love is supposed to be outgoing concern. Satan is self, which is inward focus. So when Satan talks about love, he's talking about love yourself. So it says men will be lovers of themselves. They'll be lovers of money, seeking pleasure and seeking opportunity in a selfish way. It says disobedient to parents, cast off the restraint. You don't have to honor your mother and your father. It says unloving, unforgiving. It gives a list here, but it says without self-control. That's the mind of Satan. Casting off self-control. Casting off duty and obligation and propriety in whatever way. Galatians 5, when you look at the works of the flesh, it shows, again, various elements, but it shows some specific elements in this way as well. Galatians 5, verse 19, talks about the works of the flesh are evident. Adultery. If you have a lust, satisfy your lust. Satisfy it. It says fornication, licentiousness. But it also says, it goes down and says, outbursts of wrath. If you're angry, then just be angry. And everybody can just get out of the way. And so the work of the flesh is, again, selfish ambition. Get what you want. Get it now. Do whatever you have to do to get there. That's Satan's mind, casting off restraint. Jude 16 references another section of individuals who, casting off restraint, enter into judgment. But Jude 16 talks about those who have turned away and gone on their own and turned against what is good. But it says these are murmurers and complainers. They're walking according to their own lusts. Now, I'm trying to pull some of the descriptions that kind of run parallel. They're walking according to their lust, flattering people to gain advantage for selfish interest. But you, beloved, remember the words that were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. They're sensual persons who cause division, not having the Spirit. They're trying to satisfy their senses, their lusts, their desire, their appetite, their ambitions, That is Satan's mind. Satan is saying, cast off restraint. What did he tell Adam and Eve? You don't have to obey those rules. Doesn't it look good to you? Isn't it desirable? Don't you want to understand these things? Go for it. Just put aside all the obligations and restrictions and do as you please. You know, when I was growing up, they said, if it feels good, do it. So I did. Didn't feel too good in the end. But that was the message. That's Satan's mind. I want to look at the mind of Christ. And because the contrast, I mean, we know they're opposite. We know they're opposite. But notice, again, the way it's described. This in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 29 and verse number 11. Proverbs 29, 11. It says, a fool vents all his feelings. Just let it all out. Let it all hang out. All right? A fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. A wise man exercises restraint. Again, it's an illustration of the mind of Christ. Book of James, chapter 1 in the book of James, verse number 19. James 1:19. It says, my beloved brethren, let everyone be swift to hear, outgoing focus, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So, we're supposed to exercise restraint on what we say, and we're supposed to exercise restraint on our anger and our temper and our emotions. That's the mind of Christ. It's just the opposite to what Satan's power of the air, the message in the media that he sends out, the message that says to buy into what it is that he is doing. So then, if we go back to Galatians 5 again and look at the fruit of the Spirit, you'll see again the opposing illustration. Galatians 5 and verse number 22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. Long-suffering. Long-suffering is something that requires restraint, actually. You have to be willing to endure. You have to be willing to hold on. You have to be willing to stay the course. And not just, I'm tired of this and walk away. Or I'm not going to put up with that anymore. Yeah, don't you dare. You know, I mean, long-suffering means to hold on and to keep going. Kindness and goodness and faithfulness. But notice, gentleness and self-control. So, God's Spirit means to exercise self-control. Self-control of what you do, how you act, how fast you drive down the street, the way you dress, self-control over how you use your time during the day, self-control over what you do that is diligent, over the finances, self-control over the refrigerator. Self-control over the bottle, self-control in whatever way you want to illustrate that God's Spirit says, you know what? You need to exercise restraint. And Satan's Spirit says, you need to cast off restraint and do whatever you please. And those are two opposing, obviously, positions. 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10 is referencing what to me is the gold standard, verse number 3. Excuse me, I am in 1 Corinthians. I need to move over here. It says, though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. There's a war going on. The war is between cast off restraint and exercise restraint. That's the war. Paul referred to the war when he said, you know, the things I do, I hate them. I hate that. And yet, the things I want to do, I don't do. But he says, I love God's law. I thank God by Jesus Christ for his mercy. And so he was saying, you know, I want to do these things, and I have this war going on inside of me that pulls me the other way. And what that is, it's a war between the mind of Satan and the mind of Jesus Christ. That's what the war of the contest is. But in 2 Corinthians 10, again, verse 3, he said, we don't war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not physical. They're not temporary. He says they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. God's spirit is more powerful than all things because God is the power of the universe. It says, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Remember I said this is the gold standard. I don't even fully understand bringing every thought into captivity except as the ideal, because I haven't reached that. But that's the standard. That's the goal of the kind of restraint that is the mind of Jesus Christ. To strive to bring all of your mind in line with God. All of it. All the words, all the actions, and all the deeds. And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So I think the contrast in terms of restraint and letting go and exercising restraint comes out pretty clearly in that way. Now, I want to look at Exodus 32, because you see it now in play. Exodus 32 is the account of the gold calf, and Israel goes out and makes an image to Satan. Satan's a cherubim, looks like an ox. This is a calf. They're not going to worship before Satan. Maybe it wasn't as clear as that in their mind, but it was obviously not worshiping before God. This was the gods of Egypt that they were going to bow down to. But Exodus 32, verse 6, here's Satan's system in place. They rose early on the next day after they made this calf and proclaimed this feast. They offered burnt offerings. They brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. It is not a description of a godly festival. It is a description of riotous, carousing behavior, of casting off all restraint. Rose up to play. The Lord said to Moses, get down. Your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. I'd just like to be Moses, and God said, it's all your fault. These people you brought up, boy, they're not making it. They're out of here. You know. He says, they have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They made themselves a molded calf, worshipped it, sacrificed to it, saying, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people. Indeed, it's a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them. I'll make of you a great nation. I'll still fulfill my promise, and I'll do it through you. Moses is taking on the mind of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ was the Word in the Old Testament, but he became Jesus Christ. It says, Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I'll multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. All this land that I've spoken of, I'll give to your descendants, and they will inherit it forever. Verse 14. So the Lord exercised restraint. The Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. So you see God saying, you know what? You deserve to die. And frankly, right now's the time. And Moses said, God, please exercise restraint, because Moses was taking on the mind of Christ. And God says, all right, I'll spare them this time, and I'll begin to work with you from here. So it's an interesting example to me when God says, all right, I won't do it. Let's go forward. Olympics have been in the news lately. We shut off our TV, so the only place I've seen it on TV is at the bank. I've been in and out of the bank because cash advance and checks that have come back and forth and clearing some things, so I catch little glimpses at the bank, but I go on the internet and look at the news headlines and see what has taken place, and I noticed that Usain Bolt won the gold medal in the 100 meter. Now, he also won it in the 200 meter, and he won it in the 100 and the 200 meter 4 years ago as well. So, generally speaking, the culture is the fastest 100 meter time, or if you have like the world record in the 100 meter, you're the fastest man on earth. That's the race they count. They count the 100 meter for that. That's the highest speed somebody can attain on foot. So after he won those, he said, "Now I am a legend." And he says, "I am also the greatest athlete to live. I am the greatest athlete to live." Because he had won this 100 meter, and that's the fastest man on earth. Well, of course, I don't know how many medals he's got altogether, but Michael Phelps has like 22 Olympic medals. And they said he was the greatest athlete on earth because he had the most medals of anyone in the Olympics ever. And Mark Spitz, you know, he beat him out on numbers of medals and things. So, but then again, you know, what's the most universal sport that requires the most different sets of skills in the Olympics? The decathlon, all right. So, okay, Mr. Smarty Pants. I'm feeling pretty good today, actually. Who won the first decathlon ever in the Olympics? The first one. All right. It was who? Jim Thorpe. Jim Thorpe was the first decathlete winner. Okay. First decathlon winner. And because there's 10 sports and they're all varied, it is considered by some to be the one that does produce the greatest athlete of all because of the different skills that are set. After he won that first medal, the king of, I think it was Sweden, told Jim Thorpe that he was the greatest athlete on the face of the earth, or maybe the one greatest that had ever been. But again, it was the same concept. When I was growing up, at some point, I don't remember when it was by year, but the Wheaties box used to have Bruce Jenner on it. And Bruce Jenner told, I have to look at his name, Ashton Eaton. Here he is, the greatest person on earth in terms of athletics by his own proclamation. I don't even know his name. I have to go look it up because I put it in my notes. But Ashton Eaton won it this year, and it referred back to the fact that he had once talked to Bruce Jenner, and Bruce had told him that the decathlon winner was certainly one of the greatest athletes ever, whoever that would be. And so all these guys are saying, "I'm the greatest." "No, I'm the greatest. I'm greater than you. I'm the greatest there ever was. I'm a legend," you know. It's an amazing thing. You know what that is? That is Satan's mind. That's all it is. Satan's mind. Very high level of skill, very great sacrifice. I'm sure we can find some noble lessons in the training and things along the way, the dedication. But that is Satan's mind. Now, Mark 10 is the mind of Christ, because it is dramatically, drastically clear. Mark 10 and verse 42, scripture I've referenced fairly recently. Jesus called the disciples to himself, and he said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you." You're not to be like the ruler of this age. You're to be like Jesus Christ. "Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. And even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So there's a difference there, and the difference is dramatic. Now, I appreciate Gail's sermonette, because he mentioned the contrast from 1945 in the school system to the present. I started school in, 57 maybe. And so my frame of reference is shorter than that, but certainly longer than the 70s, as was mentioned. But this is Satan's system. And one of the problems that I have, honestly, the younger you are, the harder it is for me to illustrate to you what has taken place. Because if it's always looked like that, that's normal. From a human reference, that's normal. And until you can see it maybe on a longer scale and recognize, you know what, this lake used to be really deep and now it's only 10 feet. But if it's always been 10 feet, then that's all there is. So it's hard for me to actually portray Babylon to someone who is young enough that they don't have a very long frame of contrast. And I would say, honestly, you almost have to go back to before the 60s to get back to a culture that was far more conservative, far more sacrificial. And culturally, I don't care who you're looking at. You can pull Elvis out or whatever you want, say, well, he was there too. But I'm just saying, culturally, to get to a society that was based on, we're going to sacrifice so that the next generation can do better than us. And to move into a society where we're going to take everything we can get now, that is the mind of Satan. He says, cast off restraint. And that restraint began to be incredibly extensively cast off, literally, into the 60s. So it's hard for me to describe Babylon to someone who hasn't personally seen it or experienced it in that same way. And so that becomes a little bit of a problem in terms of what is portrayed, and that we would even understand where the line would be, or what wrong in some respects or bad judgment truly is. Now, the way this comes up at times is in issues of modesty, and some of the ladies would say, I'd like you to address the men this time instead of the women, and I can say, fair enough. And I'm not going to actually address it extensively on either side, but I do want to make a point. Fred Kellers and I were talking a month or two back, and I think maybe I have mentioned this once, I've just never carried through, but the issue came up and he was going to give a sermon on it. And the reason I mention it specifically is because Fred has a different perspective than I do in some ways, and I'd say honorably so. Fred's a kind guy. He's sensitive to some of the issues and to people's concerns in those respects. He gave the sermon. He sent it to me. It's only an audio. And I gave it to Gail. And Gail, it was cut into a couple of pieces and had comments and had to be cleaned up. And my intention was at some point to play a sermon from Fred Kellers on modesty because he has a different perspective. You see, when I speak about modesty, to a degree, you've probably noticed, I'm angry. Part of me is angry because of the implications of immodesty. Now, Fred doesn't have that element of him that he expresses when he teaches. And so I thought, well, if we play his sermon and hear it from a more gentle voice, it would hopefully be of some benefit. And so maybe we can do that. I don't know. Is there a video played while I'm gone? Possibly. It can be considered. But he made an amazing comment in the middle of his sermon. He said, you know, when man is attracted sexually, it's God created that to be visual. Now, when an animal is attracted for mating, it's by smell. You know, if the bull's out in the field and the cow's over on the other side, he's not looking out going, man, what an udder. Hoo-wee! You know? He's not doing that. It's a sense of smell. And God said, man is different. It is a relationship with man. And God made it visual. And the visual is going to be primarily, honestly, in the eye of the beholder, and that's the man in this case. So men are wired and built to be attracted visually. And that's why modesty becomes such a large issue. because it's not going to be understood. It's hard to describe to someone who doesn't experience it from the viewpoint of a man. And the reason when I address it sometimes flames come out of my ears is I can still remember things in junior high that were sexually evident. I can still remember the picture and the person and the place. I had a coin collection when I was in school as a young man, and I had a briefcase, and I kept it locked. And over years, I still got the same briefcase and what's left of the coin collection at home today. Over years, I had actually built this up and traded and saved some money and bought things, and I really was working on this collection. And then in the passion of my lust for buying something when I was broke, sometime as an older teenager, I literally went through the collection, I took out everything in it that had any merit or value, and I took it down and cashed it out, and I walked out of the coin shop with a fistful of dollars, and I spent it. Now, I don't know how long it lasted. Weekend or week, I don't know. But it was gone. So I got what's left of this, but I got this briefcase. But the problem is, the lock on the briefcase is busted on one side, because one day I had this briefcase out and I had lost the key. And I was fiddling with it or something, and Dad walked by. I can't describe it perfectly, but I can describe it roughly. Dad walked by and stopped. I made some point, said, "Oh, don't worry about it. I can't get this open. I've lost the key. I'll do it later." Dad says, "Well, let me help you." I said, "Oh, no, do not help me, you know, it'll be fine." And so I left to go find this key someplace. Dad just went over and got a screwdriver and opened my briefcase. Because, you see, he's a dad. And he's saying, "Why is that even locked? It's in our house. Who is it locked from?" So he just popped the locks on it, and I came back in a few minutes, and it was busted open, sitting there on my bed, and he had gone, walked away. Well, see, the problem in there, it wasn't locked because I was worried about Dad stealing my coins. It was locked because I had some dirty books in my briefcase that were kind of joke, cartoon-type sexual books with little graphics in it. It was cartoon, but you know what? Totally improper and out of place. But I kept it locked so that in case anybody ever picked it up, they wouldn't go see that. Dad, being a dad, kind of figured there must be something up, and he saw what was in there, and then he just walked away, and he just let me stew on it, never said another word. But, you know, I look at that. So when I think of modesty, I think of the fact that I can remember. I tell you what, I can remember it was either the front or the back cover of one of those books to this day. The illustration, the graphics, what the humor was supposed to have been, I can still remember it. My mind is cluttered with things that used to be part of my life that were pornography. So when I see immodesty among God's people, flames do come out of my ears. So it is better maybe if a sermon as such would come from Fred. I'm just trying to explain. I'm coming from a place where I look at this as poison, as injury, as an affront, as a risk. Because you see, the men here are not reacting to their sense of smell, they're reacting to their sight. And you can't just turn that off and walk away. They can't turn off the video. So it has an impact that goes beyond. But as I said, I wasn't going to just use this back. My whole point is, modesty is a place I'm just going through. There was an article that I read a while back said the death of pretty. And this kind of goes back in part to what Mr. Allwine was talking about. It used to be a value system for a young lady to be pretty. And now it's kind of like, well, we don't really want to be pretty, we want to be hot. Am I hot? Does this look hot? Hot is what pretty used to be in terms of a cultural value. But you know what that is? That's the mind of Satan. That's Satan saying, cast off restraint. Satisfy your lust. Do it. It feels good. Enjoy it. That's the mind of Satan. It's not the mind of God. Now, where this becomes a problem and why you've never heard me give a sermon in the same respect to the men. Because the way men wear their dress and clothes, and I mean dress formally, to church is not generally the issue. It's on a different scale. You see, the problem the men have in this respect is their mind. It's the lust of the mind. And that's why the pornography is so pervasive in society, because that's what Satan is promoting. He knows what that toggle is. And so the fact is, you can't see a man, generally speaking, lusting in his mind. You don't see it. Now, there's some men are so obvious, you could probably see it, okay? But you generally are not going to see a man lust in his mind. And you're not going to know that he's reading pornography, or that our children are exposed to pornography. Media, billboards, and advertising in the magazines and booklets and newspapers, is a lot of that is just soft porn. That's what that is. You go to a website, they're advertising things around the sides to see if they can get you to toggle in. There's a ad, it's probably on Drudge, that I see from time to time, and I really think it's a group that's anti-pornography, but it talks about the destruction of our men and our society, and it shows a picture of a woman there. Now, she's not undressed at all, but she's sexual. And I'm assuming that ad is pro, let's be good, and here's the organization, but I won't even toggle it. I don't even want to see what they have to say. I don't want it. I don't want the cookie. I don't want the connection. I don't want the advertisement coming back to me in some way. I just don't want any of it. But we have men and young men and children, and I'm speaking of boys now, in our society and in the church who are being spiritually and emotionally damaged and injured by that attractive process and for what it portrays. Now, we're a family group, we have children here, so it's kind of hard for me to get up and start getting graphic illustrations and give a sermon on pornography. And so I don't generally go there in that respect. But you see, that's the flip side. And it's why I do get emotional. Because of where I've been and what I've done and the fact that it's still embedded in there, and good, I can take it to my grave. I will. I'll take it to my grave. And if you think other men aren't taking it to their grave, you just don't understand. So it is an issue. It's a huge issue. And it's an issue of loving each other in a right way and caring for each other and looking out for each other and protecting each other. So Satan has his system, and it's this world. It's Babylon. But if all you've seen of Babylon is the last 20 years, then quite frankly, it's always looked like this, pretty much, even though the curve is increasing. Well, it didn't used to look like this. It hasn't always looked like this. And if you've seen a longer perspective, this is terrible, frightening, distressing, to think of the impact of this society on our own, on our children, on each other. Proverbs 16, verse number 3. When you exercise restraint, it means you begin making certain choices. And it means there are certain things that you will not do. You have to choose. You have to choose not to lie. You have to choose not to stare at something that is attractive to you in the wrong way. You have to choose to do that. Doesn't mean it's easy, but you have to. But Proverbs 16, verse 3, commit your works to the Lord. Do what God says. Commit yourself to doing what God says. Take your steps into doing what God says. And it says, and your thoughts will be established. So, I got a call a few years back. A young man called me basically about problems with pornography and just says, how do you get out of this? How do you walk away from this? How do you leave? This is in the church. How do you leave this behind? Walk out the other side. It's like something that just drags along with you and never quite releases. And we spent quite a bit of time on the phone trying to encourage and counsel, engage. Again, those are things you can't always bring up as an illustration in that respect, but it does say here, commit your works to the Lord. Don't go where you're not supposed to go. Look at the things you're supposed to. Turn away the eye and don't focus, even though it's attractive and enticing and desirable. And your thoughts will be established. There's a process there. So, you know, I take Outside Magazine. And at least for the last years, I've got it free with airline points and stuff. But I like Outside Magazine, but there's usually some racily clad picture in there. And when I'm done with it, I give it to Jerry Cates. And generally what I do is I go and I rip out the picture before I give it to him. Not because I'm worried about Jerry. Jerry's in charge of himself. But I just can't pass it on like that. You know, I don't want to be distributing this stuff. But I do. I've literally gone and cut out things. And in some cases, one time I said, well, you lost part of the article with it, but too bad. I just, you know, it's everywhere. It infuses everything. But there is a process. It just says your thoughts will be established. You can walk away from the mind of Satan, and you can walk toward the mind of Christ. The power of God's Holy Spirit is like the pulling down of strongholds. And the strongest probably desire we have in some respects is our sexual desire, and it is indeed a stronghold. But God said, by His Spirit, we can certainly obey God and do His will. Philippians 2. We need the mind of Christ, but we need to recognize the mind of Satan. Now, I know we can say, well, if you steal, that's Satan, and if you tell the truth, that's Christ. That's fine. But I'm talking about in the sense of restraint. Pulling back, being more conservative, being more careful, being more responsible, exercising restraint is the mind of Christ. And that's what we need to be doing in all these ways. Philippians 2 says, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. I am a legend. Okay? Selfish ambition. That's Satan's mind. Don't take on his mind and his ways. But in lowliness of mind, which means to constrain yourself, to bow down in that sense, to come down to the earth, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, the mind of Christ, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. He gave all. So, Satan's mind is pretty clear. And I don't know that it matters if he can read our mind or not. What matters is that we can read his because he presents it to us every hour of the day. But what we have to do is take on the mind of Christ, exercising restraint and fulfilling God's will in doing his purpose.